Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness this morning and just the opportunity that we have to open your word. And Father, help us to appreciate the word of God and the fact that Christ did indeed pay it all. So Lord, so may your Holy Spirit open our hearts and our eyes to your word and enable us, Lord, by your grace to really see who it is that we gather to worship this morning. Because we are here to glorify the name of Christ and lift high his name. So Father, just bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab our Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 3, to the passage that Dave read, and we continue with Peter and John in the courtyard of the temple on that time of prayer when they had gathered together. The Jewish people had gathered together for the time of prayer, and Peter and John went along with them. And as they came, they saw this beggar on the outside of the what we call the temple gates that are beautiful, these beautiful bronze gates that were 75 feet of shining bronze, and they were beautiful, and inside the white marble of the temple. But outside, there was a man there who had been there for years, day after day after day after day, begging for money. He was dependent on the needs of others. And he didn't know anything special was going to happen that day, but Peter came up to him and said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Arise." And that man put his faith in the name that Peter declared and reached out with Peter and grabbed his arm. And for the first time, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. He stood up. And that was a great gift that God had provided by the faith that that man put into the Lord's name. And as we continue in verse 11, all of a something amazing had happened. The people who saw this healing, this undeniable fact, they could not deny. This was not just some random guy that came that Sunday or that day to the temple. He was a well-known individual. He had been there begging, dependent upon the people going into the temple courts day after day after day after day, year after year. Many of them had seen him for most of their lives, because we know that as we look in chapter 4 next week that he was over 40 years old. And so now all of a sudden, this person who they knew was crippled, they knew could not walk, stood up and strengthened his ankles and jumped and praised and ran around declaring glory to God. And when the individuals who had gathered to that temple to pray that day saw that, it says there was ecstasy. They were cheering. Think of it again, like a stadium erupting when someone scored a goal. This euphoric attitude of yelling and jumping and screaming. Because everybody knew that this was a miracle. And so as a result of all that, the crowds gathered in what was called Solomon's Portico, which is a covered area around the circumference of the temple. And they gathered to see what was happening, to see whether this was true. But in their minds, there was something godly, divine about Peter who had done this miracle. And they wanted to elevate him to a place of unique divine power. Now, years ago, when I was a teenager, I'll tell you, I remember the Sunday that they had designated in the church I was attending at that time in Toronto. And they had designated a Sunday where they wanted to do outreach to the community. And it was a downtown Toronto church. It was a low-income community. And they wanted the congregation to do this outreach and invite neighbors, invite friends, invite the street people, and bring them into the church one particular week. And I remember the pastor getting up and saying, "You know, if we invite all these people into our congregation, they're going to feel awkward because of the way that we're dressed and nicely dressed. So we want everyone in church next Sunday to come in ripped blue jeans. We want everyone next week to come wearing your work clothes so that when these people come into our congregation, they won't feel awkward." And so the whole congregation had determined that next Sunday they were going to wear their work jeans, their blue jeans, their ripped shirts, whatever. And I remember the next week, sure enough, all sorts of people from the community, all sorts of people came to church that Sunday, but they were all wearing suits. And I never forgot that. They came with an expectation that they were coming into the house of God. They understood that they were approaching the Lord. And whatever best clothing they had, they put on to come to church. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Because their attitude didn't matter what the clothing was. The clothing wasn't the important issue. What was the important issue was the attitude within these people's minds. They understood that they were coming to worship God. And they wanted to give the Lord the best that they had. They weren't scooping down and kind of making it look somehow some other way. But rather they came to give what they had best to the Lord. It is so important, even as we look at this passage, that we ask ourselves the simple question of what does it mean to give the Lord the best that we have? And sometimes, you know, we have different perceptions of church because of our past, because of times in our past where we've been hurt by church, or, you know, we get this the cultural idea of what church is, and we get a negative connotation about going to church. But reality is, God wants us to give Him the respect and the glory and the honor that is due to Him, because He deserves it all. So here we find this situation that Peter and John had just healed this man that was undeniably a cripple. It was a miracle. Nobody could deny it. And as we even look in the chapters next week, we'll find that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders couldn't deny it themselves, but they refused because of their own pride to acknowledge it came from Christ. They refused to accept that. They had just gotten rid of Christ, they thought, and they refused to believe that the authority of Christ was still active and powerful. And so the crowds that had come to pray, probably over 1,000 who were in the temple courtyards, yelling and screaming and cheering with ecstasy, surely grabbed the attention of all those religious leaders as they must have looked and thought, what's going on? What's everyone yelling about? And the crowds came running over to Peter, and they wanted to give Peter praise. And so here's what we read here. Verse 11, Acts chapter 3. And while he, that being the crippled man who was now alive, who was now standing, who was now jumping and praising God, and he clung to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them. Imagine that. 1,000 people running across a courtyard in this absolute ecstasy for what is happening. Ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" See, in their minds, they had come that day to pray. To pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To pray to the God that the Jewish people at this time loved to worship. They were in the temple courtyard. They had come to pray. And yet in the very midst, when they had come to pray for whatever their prayers were concerning, God had done an undeniable miracle. And so in their minds, they wanted to run to Peter and say, "Truly, you are a divine. You are of God. You are, by your power, this man has been healed." But Peter instantly deflects it all, deflects all that praise, and says, "Why are you looking at me? Why are you looking at me?" As if somehow by our power that we have done this. Now we must remember, they were apostles. And the Lord Jesus himself earlier had laid his hands on them and given them the ability to do miracles. And earlier, if it had been a month earlier, when the Lord Jesus was alive, Peter probably would have said, "Yeah, it is a good miracle that we did, isn't it? Earlier, they came back and said, "Hey, even the demons are submissive to us." There was in the prior pre-resurrection time. There was the disciples outdoing the work of God, but they were always trying to say, aren't we good for the things that we have done? But now, they deflect all that. And they say simply, why is it that you are looking at us? Well, what had so changed in the life of Peter that now he did not want to start his own Peter and John, you know, healing ministries are now beginning, you know, 1-800, you know. Sometimes people just want to start a ministry and name it after themselves and give themselves some credit for the things of God. But here, Peter says, why are you staring at us? As if it's by our power we have done this. There was complete understanding in Peter's mind of probably the most wonderful and powerful thing of how Christ is to be glorified. And that is this. You and I are merely vessels for the Lord to use. We are not the instrument or the source of God's power or God's blessing. We are just simply the vessels that God has called to use. It is an absolute, horrifically horrible thing if we should take credit for ourselves for the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a terrible thing when we want to take the glory that belongs to the Lord because God has brought success and give it to ourselves. And we have to be careful of that ourselves here at this church. We have to be very careful that we don't think, oh, Grace is a great church where God is, as if somehow we're doing something unique. We're not. We're doing simply what the Word of God tells us to do. We preach the Word of God. We don't fear man. We fear God. And we are a church that prays, and we are a church that loves and cares for one another. We're just doing the normal thing. This is normal. There's nothing unique or special about what we're doing. We're just doing the normal biblical stuff we're supposed to be doing. And many churches in the past have done. We're carrying on that tradition of being God's vessels. So let us never, never fall into the trap of thinking that this church is somehow better than any other church. We are just simply God's vessels doing His work. You see, if we try to take away any sort of the glory that God deserves and pin it to ourselves or pin it to me or pin it to anybody, we are bringing dishonor to the Christ, to our Savior. Peter and John would have done that earlier. Earlier in their ministry, they would have wanted someone to pat them on the back. They would have wanted some acknowledgement. But now, they knew that the Lord Himself is the sole source of all the glory that needs to be given, and it's the sole source of which everything is to be given to. Now, let me just say this. If we get that wrong, if you get that wrong as an individual person, if you get that wrong as someone who loves Christ, if you're trying to steal credit away from the Lord and say, oh, aren't I wonderful? Or aren't we wonderful? Or isn't our church wonderful? We bring dishonor to the Lord. Our goal, my goal, your goal should be this. I want Christ to be 100% visible and me to be invisible. I want everyone in this community to see the Lord Jesus and no one to see me. Because we cannot allow any of that praise to be given to ourselves. Because when doing so, we are not giving the Lord the glory that we must give Him. And so Peter says in verse 11 and verse 12, Peter says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety that we have made him walk? It would have been so natural to say, yeah, we're the ones that did it. But they completely deflect it and say it's all of God. And then notice what he says. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. And so now he says it's all about Christ. But notice the way he does it. Now, where is he? Remember, he's in the temple courtyard. Everybody in that temple courtyard were either Jewish or converts to Judaism who were there to spend time and offer their praise in prayer. And what does Peter say? He says, look, I want you to understand that this is not just some new religion that has popped out of nowhere. This is not just something new that has happened. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, when he used those terms, everybody in that audience, all those people, would have understood exactly what he was saying. What he was saying was this, that the Lord Jesus, to whom was the source of all the work that was happening, was indeed the God who had always been planned to come and do these things. And I said this week, one of the things that makes me chuckle is when people say, oh, Christianity is only 2,000 years old. No. Christianity is as old as the earth is. Christianity and the purpose of Christ is as old as the planet is. God's eternal plan was always to introduce Christ. It was always to allow Christ to be the source of redemption for a fallen people. Now, a month earlier, I don't think Peter would have said that. Because Peter didn't really understand who Jesus was. Peter said, oh Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he didn't get what he's about to say now. He really didn't comprehend it. His whole life had changed, and the Spirit of God had so changed his mind that now he has elevated Christ to the right position and saying, I'm just a vessel here to glorify the Lord. But that Lord I see through all the Bible. When I go back into the Old Testament, I see Christ. When I go back in this, I see Christ. When I go back to Abraham, I see Christ. I see Christ in the sacrifice of Isaac. I see Christ with Jacob. I see Christ with Joseph. I see Christ throughout all the Old Testament. And that is what he's saying. He's saying this isn't something new. This was God's eternal plan to bring the Lord Jesus to this place so that he could be our substitute. Now, when I read that, what I see in Peter is this. Peter now, for the first time, saw Christ everywhere. He saw Christ every time he opened the Word of God. He didn't do that before. But now, when he opened the Old Testament, he saw Christ. Now, I asked myself, and we need to ask ourselves this question. To what extent is Christ in every aspect of your eyes, of your life, of your thinking, of your mind? Do you see Christ in the morning when you arise? Do you see Christ when you're at work? Do you see Christ when you're at school? Do you see Christ when you're driving your car on a long trip? Do you see Christ in all of that? See, that is the real key of giving God the true glory and the praise that he deserves. That everywhere we look, we see the glory of the hand of Christ. Jesus is everywhere. He didn't just pop up 2,000 years ago and disappear. The glory of Christ is seen in creation. It's seen in the beauty of a sunrise. It's seen in your redeemed life. It is seen in the world around us. And we need to have that real genuine understanding that when I go to work this morning, when I go to my school, when I go and spend time in my garden, Lord, I want to see Christ. I want to see Christ in all that. I want to see the glory of Christ. I want to see this God that is radiating everywhere that I've been so ignorant and blind to in the past. I want to see Christ. I want to see the fact that it was always the God who loved me long before I first loved him. The God who called me in eternity past. The God who loved me and cared for me. The God who came and died on the cross for me. I want my mind to comprehend how great and glorious Christ infiltrates every aspect of my life. Because if I don't get that, I can never give him the praise that he deserves. I will always, by nature, take some back to myself and think that I am the architect of my own success. I will think that I am the cause that I have graduated from university, or I got that job, or I am successful in my workplace. We will always try to take some credit back to ourselves and give it to ourselves. But when we see Christ as the core center of every aspect of our life from the time even before we were born, and think and understand how much Christ is involved in your life even today, you are brought to the place of humility and say, who am I to ever take any credit and say that I am the source of anything? It is so necessary that we say, Lord, I am simply a vessel for you to use. That is why it is so important that when we talk to each other on a Sunday, we use the right vocabulary. I've come to church this morning and I have worshiped the Lord. Not that I've come to church this morning and, Pastor, that was a good sermon. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear that the Spirit of God moved in your life and caused you to respond to the Lord. Now, we need to appreciate one another. Absolutely. We need to say, I really appreciate what God is doing. And so let me say it this way. When you want to share with somebody in the right way and thank them for their service in the church or in your life or in a Bible study that you're at, say, I want to thank the Lord that he used you for his glory today. I want to thank the Lord that he used you to reveal Christ today. That's a nice way of saying it. We're still giving the Lord the glory, but we're acknowledging that the person in front of us is simply a vessel that God has used. Let not our ego so want to have a pat on the back, but just simply say, thank you, Lord, that today you're using me. Now, let me just say this. To get to that point, to be able to talk like that to another person, or to even think like that, takes a life-changing event. It doesn't happen just simply because you go to church. Going to church doesn't do anything for you. Let's get that one out of the way. It is the result of the fact that you have realized how much you are needing Christ in your life and to what extent you need Christ in your life. So often we add Christ. I think of it like this. It's like we have a hamburger. And it's a really nice hamburger. And then we see, oh, I think I'll add a little mustard to it just to add a little spice or whatever. And we put a little squeeze of mustard on it. And sometimes that's the way we think about our lives. I have a good, full, rich life. And I'll add a little Jesus to make it sound good or feel good. That's wrong. Jesus is not an add-on to spice up your life occasionally when things are going bad. You need to see Christ as Peter saw Christ here, in every aspect of the Old Testament, in every aspect through the Word of God, and in every aspect of my life. And we need to live in such a way that we're constantly crying out to the Lord, Lord, reveal yourself to me in a fresh way today. Never be satisfied. Never be satisfied with where your life is right now. Because the Lord has more for you if you'll surrender those areas to him. And so here's what I'm going to say. If you came to church this morning kind of in a lethargic spiritual attitude, I'm here because I'm supposed to be here. I'm here because my wife dragged me here. I'm here for my kids. I'm here because I'm supposed to help out. I pray that you will leave here this morning with a new vigor to serve Christ. And if you came here this morning not knowing Christ as your Savior, I pray that you will leave here knowing Him as your redeemed believer, Savior. If you came here this morning with all sorts of things in your mind that are negative towards God, I pray that God would take those away and that you would leave here this morning with a new excitement for the Lord. I can't do that. You have to surrender that and say, Lord, I need you. And so here the Lord, it's in here Peter, when he delivered the fact that Christ is in all the aspects of the old people, Old Testament, and in all the people of it, then he turns to them directly and reminds them of this. He says in verse 13, and Jesus whom you, it's all on you. You delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Verse 14. But you denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You'd rather have a murderer than the holy one. That's how corrupt your minds are. You don't know right from wrong. And you killed the author of life. You killed. He's putting the burden right on them who were standing around 5 minutes earlier. They were jumping and cheering and shouting. And now he's pointing his finger at this crowd and saying, it's you guys that put Christ to death, the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And we are witnesses of these things. Now, why would Peter be so harsh? Why would he be so harsh? He could have had that jumping, exciting attitude and kept it moving and kept it flowing and, you know, got the people into a frenzy. But all of a sudden he just laid on them the fact that they're at fault. Why did he do that? Because Peter wanted them to know that salvation does not come to those people who are good. Salvation does not come to those people who think that they've done enough. Salvation doesn't come to those people who are there in a church to pray. Yeah, that was pretty good to be in church to pray. That's where all these people were at. Peter needed them to realize that before a holy God, they had failed. Their lives had failed miserably. They were okay in the eyes of everybody else. They were okay in the eyes of all the religious people in that room. They were okay among all the people that were there to pray. They were all okay together. But when they stood before God, the Holy One of Heaven, and compared themselves to God, then they failed. They did not measure up. And that is really the very means of all of salvation. All of salvation is not me comparing myself to you, or me comparing myself to someone who's a Christian, or me comparing myself to anyone else. It's where do you stand before God? Compare yourself. Do you measure up? And when he declared all of that, it says this. Verse 16. And his name, and by faith in his name, has made this man strong. It is the faith in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom you see and know, and the faith that is now through Jesus has given this man perfect health. And then he says something very special that only Peter could say. He says, and now, brothers, he calls them brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But the God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer, and he thus fulfilled. And so what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, people, I understand that what you did out of ignorance. You didn't understand who Jesus was. You didn't understand that he really was the Messiah. You acted out of ignorance. And then he calls them to say, but realize who Jesus really is. And now, how could Peter say that? And the answer is this. Peter was looking upon his own failures in his life. And he looked at his own fact that he himself had denied Christ. He looked at the fact that he himself had failed the Lord. It was Peter who sank when he tried to walk across the water. It was Peter who fell asleep when the Lord Jesus was crying out in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was asleep. It was Peter who denied the Lord Jesus when a simple servant girl came up to him and said, "Hey, aren't you one of the Jesus' friends?" And he openly and quickly and emphatically denied Christ with such a simple little statement. Peter knew the failures of his life. He knew how much he had failed. He knew that as a disciple, he himself had turned his back on the Lord Jesus in his own past. And so when he looked at these people, he said, "I understand that you acted in ignorance," because he had compassion for that. And because he realized that his past in itself had not measured up to where he should be. See, if I want to give God the glory and the praise and not take it to myself, if I want to have a relationship with the Lord that is real, remember who you are. Remember the things of your past. Remember how many times you yourself have failed. Remember how unqualified you are right now to even claim the name Christian. Realize how unqualified you are to give God praise, but by His grace. This week, as I was driving and I was thinking through this passage, the thought that went through my mind was this. If I believed I could lose my salvation, and I don't, I believe we're secure, but if I believed I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it already. I would have lost it. And I'm sure many of you who are sitting here would say the same. You know your life. You know your failures. You know the things that you do, even as a redeemed Christian who say you come to church and you do all the right churchy things. You know who you really are. And if it was possible that you could lose your salvation, I'm sure you would agree with where I say I would have lost it by now. But by the grace of God, we are held secure. Because Christ came to a failing people who could not save themselves. He even came to failing Christians who continually do failing things. And He still loves us. And He still wants us to walk in fellowship. I'm not even talking about before I was saved. I'm talking about in the last 2 years of my life. If I believed I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it. But by the grace of God, He keeps me secure. And so when we hear about the glory of Christ, who am I to take any of it upon myself and say I'm worthy, or I deserve acknowledgement, or I deserve a title, or I deserve even to serve the Lord at all? These are the things that the Lord has bestowed upon you because He loves you. He doesn't cast us aside. He doesn't throw us away. And so here is Peter, and he looks at these people who had come to pray, but they were guilty. And he says to them, "I understand, because in reality, I too turned away from the Lord myself. And I was an apostle at that time. I was an apostle. And I still acted in that horrible way to Christ. I understand. See, if there's ever a reason for you and I to say to the Lord, "I don't want to leave this place the way I came into this place. I don't want to leave a lethargic Christian when I came into this place, a lethargic Christian." It is because of the realization of how unworthy you are to even call yourself a Christian. It is because of the realization of the grace of God that He keeps you in His family, and He keeps you in His grace, and He keeps you secure. It is the realization of the wonders of our Savior that we should be called the children of God. It is the amazing realization that Christ said with the promise, I go and prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, I'd tell you. In other words, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. I go and prepare a place for you. The realization that heaven and that heavenly home awaits us, but we should have lost it so many times already. How great is the love of God upon us? How great is the love of God upon you? That you should be called the children of God. How much do you owe Him? How much is He the center of your life? The center of the way you talk? The center of your marriage? The center of your family? Or is He just simply a condiment that you add whenever you want to add something spiritual? If we are here this morning to worship Christ and give Him the glory that is due unto His name, then do it. Give Him that glory. Give Him that glory in the depths of your heart. Acknowledge to Him how unworthy you are even to be called a child of God. And apologize to Him for the way we have behaved and do behave and the things that we allow to occur in our life and in our thinking process that we know is dishonoring to the Lord. Peter looked at these people and said, I understand. You are guilty, but I understand. And then he says the most wonderful thing to them, repent. Come back to Christ. Come back to Christ. So if there's anybody here this morning, A, who came into this building and does not know Christ as their Savior, don't leave not knowing Christ as your Savior. If you came into this building with blatant sin that you play with and tolerate in your life, do not leave this place with that blatant and tolerated sin in your life. Deal with it now. If you came into this place as a mediocre, lethargic believer in Christ, don't leave a mediocre, lethargic believer in Christ. Let us realize how unworthy we are to be called the children of God and praise Him for the grace that He has bestowed upon us, that we are His children and that God, the Lord Jesus, is our Savior. We are so unworthy of such a task, and we owe Him everything for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You know every single individual today, both watching online, as well as those who are here in this building. You know the failures of our past, and maybe even the failures that we are currently involved in. We repent of these things, Lord. If there's anyone here, Lord, who comes in thinking that they're wise and smart in their own eyes and rejects You as their Savior, may the Holy Spirit be poured out upon them even now and make them realize how guilty we are before a holy God, and how much we need Christ to redeem us. And Lord, as we, as Your children, reflect upon how wonderful You are, we can only lift up our eyes and give You praise. For Your grace is sufficient. Your grace, O Lord, is abundant. Your grace to forgive and to renew and to restore and to put us in the right place is more than our hearts or our minds can comprehend. We want to give You all glory and praise and acknowledge even now in the quietness of our heart, Lord, I love You. Forgive me, Lord, for my rebellious mind, my rebellious heart, my rebellious attitude. I need to give Christ all. I am so sympathetic to other hurting Christians because I too hurt. I too have failed. And I need Christ as much as anyone else. So, Lord, thank you for who you are, that you have stooped down and gathered up a people who will for eternity do nothing but bow before your throne and give you glory and praise. For you are worthy of it all, in whose name we pray. Amen.